my thoughts go in 8 different directions this morning. I'm thankful for what we've heard already, and we really don't need to hear anything more. The love of God. Jesus loves me. This I know. And what wonderful truth there is in our reciprocating, and how he can do a quick work if we let him in. The King of Glory comes in, and he's strong and he's mighty in battle, and there goes the enemy, and it doesn't take a long time. And that's what we expect. That's what we continue to expect. And then, all of your testimonies, Brother Morgan, and how we invest, the investment. Sometimes you never see the fruit of your labor. You might not see it till heaven. You'll probably see it there. You'll get to heaven, and somebody will welcome you, and you'll say, "Who are you? I don't know who you are. I never met you." And, oh, no, it was your contribution. It's what you gave financially, materially, physically, any and whatever ways. It's your investment in my life, and they'll welcome you into your everlasting habitation. And you know that here. I didn't know that I touched your life. I remember when Teen Challenge came through our church one time and they sang that song, "I'm the life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm that life. I'm that one that the Lord used you to touch." And you didn't know that. And you didn't know that with the way you prayed or gave or whatever your investment was. But those little investments that we make, and the Lord knows them, and he knows every one of them, and he's mindful. He's mindful. He will not forget your labor of love. So when you throw the peas down in front of the kids, he's mindful. And he won't forget your labor of love that you offer to him. And there's a reward. Give a cup of cold water and you have a reward. And yes, thank God for Sunday school teachers who find themselves perhaps, and you hear that from time to time, "I don't want to take a class. I don't want to miss church." No. Go down there and go to church. Come to Sunday night, Wednesday, whenever else you can come. And there are those that can do that and do, and there are those that maybe shouldn't and don't. So wherever the Lord wants you to be, that's where you're supposed to be. But how thankful I am for those that faithfully have labored. And you see the fruit of the labor. And you realize that labor is not in vain. I counseled at camp a number of years, and one year I was in Nonantum. I guess every year. Oh, one year I was in Natick, and then they sent me far away as possible. And I was in Nonantum. And one year I had a group of boys. They're 15, 16, whatever, 14, 15-year-olds. And they were 14, 15-year-old boys. And they did what 14 and 15-year-old boys do. And they were filled with life and shenanigans and pranks. But they were a good group of boys. You might have a good group like that. Who's the counselor in Nonantum? God bless you. I hope you have a good group of boys up there. And we had 16 boys that year and that summer. And it got to the end, and I don't know how you do the grading system. I don't know how you figure out who's an honor camper, an merit camper. I'm sure it's very much changed than when I was a counselor. But we used to get together, all the counselors, in one of those early morning meetings, and we used to recite or read our list. So Nonantum's list this particular year was quite long. And we had 16 boys, and on our list of honor campers, we had 15 names and one merit. There was some slight infraction, probably didn't eat as much as he should have or something like that. So 16 boys, 15 honor campers. And that wasn't usually heard of. There's always a handful that, I hope not, but there usually are. But this year was unusual. And I didn't know the boys. I mean, I knew the boys. Some of them I knew from being home in our home churches, and some of them I never met in my life. And I look back now, and I look at those 15-year-old boys that are not any longer 15-year-old boys. Now they're, dare I say it, Now they're grandfathers. What does that make me? Something's wrong with the math. I don't know what happened here. But it's a long time ago. And now I can think of six of them. That not when they were 15, but they went into full-time ministry. Amen. Served the Lord all over the place. I can mention their names, and you would know some of their names. Andy Millar and Tom Kynes. And I can name some of the others that found themselves serving the Lord here or there or everywhere. And I think back, and I think, well, in spite of us up in Nonantum, in spite of our counseling skills, yet just being at camp and being part of their lives, not integral, not a big part, but being part of their lives and being able to have a small input. And through those lives, the Word of God, I don't know where it's gone, all over the place, in the mission fields and all over. And you never know. You never know that life that you changed. Now, I didn't want to preach about that. I just wanted to make mention of it. But our brother's testimony, our prayer, about that fire burning in our souls and in our hearts. And so I'd like you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2. And it's something that I thought of last night when I got back to the room. We talked last night about a river that flowed from under the altar in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 47, and how that filled the temple where all the people were. They filled the temple with that water, but then there was that issue or outflow from the temple to wherever it went, and wherever it went, life ensued. And I thought back to the Chinese retreat. And I happened to be here for a little while of the Chinese retreat. And I had mentioned something in one of the meetings. And I was reminded of it again last evening. And so I started to try to remember and look and think of what I wanted to say regarding it. And it has to do with what we talked about. The water flowed. The water left the temple. Now, you know, it's nice to be filled with the glory of God. It's a nice feeling. Feelings, I know, are not the most important thing, but feelings are nice. It's nice to feel His presence. It's nice to sense His nearness. Maybe I think most of you would know what I say when I say it's nice to feel clean. It's nice to feel clean on the inside. It's nice to feel the pure heart that He gives. It's nice to feel His love. Embracing and shed abroad in our hearts. Those feelings are nice. And it's nice to be in the presence of Jesus. It's nice to be at Pilgrim Camp. It's nice to be where the glory of God is manifest. But I thought of a couple places in the Bible where, although it was nice, it really never was God's intention for us to just be in the nice place and be filled with the glory of God. It's always been His intention to get it out of the building, out of the temple, into the streets, into the highways and into the byways, into the cares of life, into the mess. Who likes mess? We rather stay pristine and clean and not deal with the mess. But God has called us, because He loves us, out of darkness into the light, and then He sends us back into the mess. I thought of Matthew 17. You have Peter, James, and John. And it's on what we call now the Mount Transfiguration thing, where they were up there and Moses and Elijah showed up for a little while with them. And Peter said, it's good to be here. It's good to be here. Well, none of us would disagree with Peter. It is good. I mean, it's especially good that Moses and Elijah showed up. I mean, where could we go to meet them except here? It's good to be here. We get to hear and talk to Moses. I don't know if Moses was talking. I don't know if Elijah was saying anything. Maybe they were all just listening to Jesus. But all of a sudden, the glory that Jesus always was and always had began to be displayed. And the disciples saw it. John's way of putting it when he writes his gospel, he says that we beheld His glory, we behold the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter recalls it. It must have made an impact on these men. Peter says, we were with him there on the holy mountain. We were there. I'll never forget it. It was great to be there. It was great to be in that place. And Peter thought it was so great that he thought, well, let's build some houses here. Let's build a place to stay. He said that because he didn't know what else to say, so he had to say something. Maybe it would have been better if he put the idea in his back pocket. But yeah, Peter was Peter, and he was just being Peter. So let's build a place so that we can stay here. It's good to be here. But that wasn't to be. Not only did Peter and James and John have stuff to do, but so did Jesus. And you read right after that experience, Jesus came down from the mount. And you know who was waiting down there? A man whose father was possessed of the devil. A demonic. A need. Oh, I wonder if Jesus had an impulse to, let's go back. Let's go back up there where the glory never fails. Hallelujah. It's nicer. It's cleaner, it's neater. I don't really feel like, getting involved in this. Well, Jesus would never do that. But as Jesus came for that purpose. Amen. Oh, the glory of God is needful and necessary. You can't go minister to the needs of anybody unless you first are filled with God and the glory of God. Your feet are on that rock, Christ Jesus, and his glory has filled your soul. And now the inflow and the outflow. But the inflow or the change that was manifest there on Mount Transfiguration, Jesus had to get out of there and go back down to where he was needed. To where what the time spent morning, early morning, in a solitary place, to pray to his Father, to be, could I say, re-energized? Paul the Apostle says, we're renewed every day. The renewing of the Holy Ghost that he sheds on us abundantly. And so we come unfilled to thee again and again and again. In the third period, someone floated the idea, my son, I guess, said in one of the meetings that we need to be filled and refilled and continually filled because we leak. Well, that's what D.L. Moody said when some people got after him because they didn't like that. They didn't like that teaching to be refilled or continually filled. You were filled with the Holy Spirit 100 years ago. It's good enough for me. No, D.L. Moody would say. And they got after him, two ladies. Why do you talk so much about being filled with the Holy Spirit? You are filled with the Holy Spirit. Why do you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit again and again and again? And why do you need to keep asking the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit? And his simple answer was, because I leak. Now, I like that answer because I understand it. You give me a theological answer and I probably wouldn't know. I'll leave them scratching my head and you figure it out. But I leak, and you do too. Maybe you do. Or maybe you give out. And so when you give out, you need to be replenished. And there's a continual inflow, outflow. What happened in the early church? Go to Jerusalem. Wait there. Hang around there. And all of a sudden, would you want to leave that place? The Holy Spirit came. Tongues of cloven fire, tongues sat on each of them. They heard the wind blow, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, 120 of them. Well, if all 120 of us, and there are not that many here this morning, but if all of us were filled with the Holy Spirit, we'd probably have a long meeting. We wouldn't want to go. We'd want to come back again tonight, and we want more, and we'd come back again tomorrow, and we would move in with Brother Tom and Sister Mary. Would you have us? She said yes, he said no, so talk to her if you really want to come. And whatever. You understand. We don't want to go. We want to stay where there's always glory. And where we're always filled. But the disciples had to go out into the streets. Why? Because there were people out into the streets. They knew nothing from nothing. They didn't know up from down. What are they drunk? That's what they're drunk. Nah, it's too early for that, unless they're really alcoholics. I don't know. But I don't know what these guys are all about. No. And then Peter gets up on the soapbox, and he said, we're not drunk. This is what Joel talked about. You got the book. You read it, didn't you? You Jews, at least. Maybe not from the other parts of the earth, but here they're all in Jerusalem, and all the disciples. And it wasn't just Peter. It wasn't just the 12. It was 120 of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all went out. They went out into the streets, and they began to tell every person, everybody that they saw, the wonderful works of God. This is what Jesus did for me. This is how Jesus came to me. He changed my life. He loved me. I didn't know him, but he loved me, and he drew me to himself. And they all began to tell to one another. Oh, now let's just stay right in our holy club. And let's just enjoy, because see, we can, you know, we don't want to, no, that's why he saves us. To send us so that we might get into the highways and byways of life and find a soul here and a little child there and this one that's bound by sin and this one that lives and doesn't know Jesus and they're already 90. You know, those are the ones that I'm most concerned about because they don't maybe have much time left. But oh, that we can bring the gospel and we can share the love of Jesus Christ. And we need to do that in a way, and this is where what I thought of with the Chinese retreat. There's a word in the Bible that we're told that we're to supposed to act like and be like. It's the word zeal. And I think it's an important word. It has something to do with fire. The fire that burns, the fire that burns in our hearts, that makes us alive. I think sometimes the face of Christianity to many people is dead. We're supposed to act dead because we're Christians. We're supposed to have a sour puss because we're Christians. You know, it's all stained glass and it's kind of like a suit and tie and it's kind of like, let's not ever smile because we're Christians. We're too holy to smile. And we're kind of like, now, look, there are aspects of truth to that. And yes, there's a reverential respect and awe and all the rest. But when the Apostle Paul and when the early church and the teaching of the scripture to us is that, yes, go out and let the river flow. But there's a zeal that accompanies that. A zeal for the things of God, for the kingdom of God, for the work of God. And there's a vibrancy, an enthusiasm. Brother Philip Wannenbacher, years ago, when I was, I don't know if I was a teenager or probably in my 20s by then, but he came through Ridgewood, Brother Philip Wannenbacher, the son of Joseph Wannenbacher. Maybe these names don't mean anything to anybody. But Brother Phil was the pastor of Central Assembly in Springfield, Missouri for many years ago. He's now gone to be with the Lord. But he came to Ridgewood and he spoke to us one morning and he talked about the Holy Spirit. And we've heard messages, you've all too heard messages about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the power to witness, the power to proclaim, the boldness that accompanies the Spirit of God. You maybe don't know what to say as you walk, but the Spirit makes intercession. That's in praying and in speaking and all that goes on with the Holy Spirit and how, because of all of that, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I've been taught that, but Brother Wannenbacher came and he gave us a little bit of a different take. At least in my mind, it was a different take. Now, probably everybody else in Ridgewood knew this already, except me. But maybe he was just there to speak to me. And he said, the baptism in the Holy Spirit produces a zeal. That's unlike any other zeal that you might find. You can be zealous, you can be excited about the Mets, which I'm not. Or the Yankees, which I am. And I don't know, I don't want to start a fight here. It's like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we can get at it. But yeah, you can be excited about all that, and that's well and good. But the zeal that the Bible talks about, that comes in as the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is something completely different. And he went into the Greek words, and I don't know that I can even remember them anymore, but he said one of the roots of the Greek word for the enthusiasm has to do with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit will give you some enthusiasm, some zeal. The Holy Spirit will light a fire under you. You won't be able to contain it. Or the biblical word, you won't be able to forbear. Well, it's like there's a fire that's shut up in me. Now, Jeremiah already knew all about that back in the Old Testament. How much more we should know about that? I wish I could keep my mouth shut, but I can't. I wish I could hide my light under a bushel, but I can't. He's filled me with his glory. I'm supposed to shut my mouth? Wow, how could I do that? I can't. I have to express my thanks, my appreciation, my devotion, my love. And you know, I again. Okay, fine. So one of the Hebrew words for praise we had in one of our weeks at camp, third period, is the word that means to bow down, to reverentially bow down, is praise. But the whole rest of them all have to do with the opening of our mouth and singing our hillels and our praises to God and our shouts of praise and our clapping our hands and our lifting our hands and oh, that men would praise the Lord. Why? What for? Because I can't help it. That's why. Because there's a fire that just burns in my soul. Well, I ask you to turn to Titus 2, so I should read from there. And the familiar passage to us all. But we stop before it ends. I mean the passage. Everybody knows this part, 11th verse. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So there's the first epiphany, the first coming of Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem in the manger. He was born to die and give his life a ransom for many. And he did. And so Paul reminds us, the grace of God brought Jesus salvation. He's come and he's appeared to all men. And the grace of God not only wipes out or covers our sin, but the grace of God teaches us. It's instructive. We need to be instructed by the grace of God. It teaches us to say no. Now, you can just say no, but it doesn't help much when you're just saying no because you don't have the wherewithal or the willpower. But God's grace, the strong, powerful grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly lusts, and to live soberly and to live righteously and to live godly in this present age, even in New York City. There was someone here last period that always liked to call New York City modern-day Babylon. I like to call it modern-day Babylon. New York is modern-day Babylon. And then somebody else got up and said, their place is modern-day Babylon. Modern-day Babylon. And then a lady came to me after that meeting and she said, I live in Babylon. Babylon, Long Island, out in the stick somewhere. Well, the grace of God teaches us to say no to sin in Babylon. Modern day, old day, new day, literal or not. The grace of God is able to cause you to live victoriously for Jesus Christ. No matter where it is. Even in old day Babylon, which was probably worse than modern day Babylon. But that's, who knows. So the grace of God teaches us. And in the meantime, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, that's the second epiphany, the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're waiting for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so while we're waiting, in the meantime, he says Jesus came to redeem us, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people. Well, we know that holiness unto the Lord is our watchword and song. We want to live clean, holy lives. We want to be sanctified by his word. His word is truth. We want to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And that's what he says here. But that's not the end, and that's where sometimes we stop. He wants to sanctify for himself or find himself a people that are cleansed from wickedness and purified for himself a people that are his very own. Then the last phrase. It says in the King James, zealous of good works, or in the NIV, eager to do what is good. In Romans chapter 12, 11th verse of that book, he is listing a few things Paul is to the church at Rome. Love must be sincere, hate the evil, cling to the good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Then 11th verse, and never, never be lacking in zeal. All right, so the Bible tells me, Paul tells me, told the church at Rome, never be lacking in zeal. Wherever you are, don't ever lack zeal. Don't ever lack that enthusiasm, that fire. Don't ever lack that. You don't have to ever lack that, because even though you leak or give out, you can continually be filled. And part of what he comes to fill you with is zeal. And it comes from him by his Spirit. He burns something into us. He does something on the inside that churns something up. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Zeal is the natural response of the Holy Spirit at work in the souls of men. Now you say, well, what did Charles Spurgeon said that? I didn't think Charles Spurgeon. You can read, if you look far enough and deep enough, you can read about Charles Spurgeon's experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about when he got converted and got saved and was born again by the Spirit. I'm talking about the experience that he had subsequent to his conversion, when he was filled from on high, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he had an Acts chapter 1, chapter 2 experience. And he then said, zeal is that natural response to the Holy Spirit's working in the souls of men. A man named J.C. Ryle, some of you may have heard of him, maybe have read some of what he's written. He said, zeal is the burning desire to please God, the burning desire to do his will, to advance his glory. It's not natural. It's not innate. It's not your type A personality, that means. But it is something that is given and put there by the Holy Spirit. A zealous person is a person of one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Do you think Paul the Apostle knew something about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Oh yeah, he preached, he opened his mouth, he taught. He did all that, and that was because he was filled with the Spirit. But that man had a fire. I have to go there. I have to, don't rob me of my joy. I know they're going to beat me up and throw me in jail, but I've got to do this. I'm compulsed to do this. The love of Christ constrains me. It's burning in my soul. I can't do any other. Well, Paul was a good example, but Jesus was a better one. And we read in John chapter 2, I believe it is, the experience that Jesus had. You remember he went into the temple, the same place that maybe we read about. Whether it be the body, your temple of the Holy Ghost, or he went into the temple that was supposed to be a what? What was it saying, John 2? I think you know. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. Your temple is supposed to be a house of prayer. It's supposed to be a sanctuary. It's supposed to be a place where he dwells and where his glory, and you know all that already. It's supposed to be clean, pure, okay. But Jesus went into the temple, and he found that it wasn't a house of prayer. He found it was a den of thieves. And so he got to work on that house. Well, he should have. And that's what he'll do to your house also. He'll come in a clean house. And so he'll turn this over and get rid of that. I don't know. I have a friend, had a friend. I don't know where he is anymore these days. But he used to contend that Jesus never, he made a scourge of cords. But he tells me that Jesus was so filled with love, he would never use that on anybody or anything. He just had it as a threat. That's why I carry my gun. I'm not going to ever use it. It's just a threat. Well, I don't know. I don't know about that. His name is Vitanus Mudzeliauskas. That's a mouthful. And he was a good man, good brother. And he said, oh, Jesus can never do that. And I said, why? I think he used that thing. I think he kicked those tables and turned them upside down, and he used it on the animals to drive them out. And I think if some guys were reticent to leaving, I think he might have helped them out the door also. Why though? Why did he do that? Say it loud.
The zeal of the Lord.
The zeal of my Father's house. What zeal have to do with anything? A lot. The zeal, that passion. That burning passion that my Father's house be clean, that it be a house of prayer and not a den of thieves. The zeal of my Father's house, Jesus said, it's eaten me up. What eats you? Don't answer. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if part of what eats you up is zeal? Just a fervor and a burning desire in whatever ways you want to run with it. The cleanliness of the house that has to be filled with the glory of God all the time, because there's people, there's a world out there. They're campers, but they're more than just campers. There are neighbors, there are classmates, there are co-workers. The zeal of my Father's house has eaten me up, Jesus said. So he cleansed that temple and he made it what it should have been. The Holy Spirit writes to one of the churches in Revelation, and part of the problem was there was no zeal. Part of the problem with, I think, three of those churches, as I can understand it, there was no zeal. They had gotten settled down. They had names, reputations that they were alive, that they were, but they weren't. They were dead, the Holy Spirit said. The church, one of the churches, was lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Oh, Lord, you want to fill us and keep us on fire and keep a fire that burns in our hearts and souls all the time.